Romans chapter 4, verse 25 is at the end of a wonderful passage where the Apostle Paul masterfully goes back to the Old Testament text and works with Genesis to prove the point about justification coming because of faith. And at the very end of this passage, Paul makes this statement that we have just sort of encapsulated here in order to think about the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says that he, that's Jesus Christ, was delivered up, handed over. And the idea is handed over for crucifixion. Jesus Christ was delivered up for our trespasses because of what we did. And he was raised for our justification. Last Lord's Day, I posed the question, what is the relationship between Jesus' death and his resurrection? In other words, what do they have to do with one another? And of course, the gospel is the declaration of the good news, both that Christ died for our sins and that he rose again. And so both have to be believed in order to trust Christ and to come to him for salvation. But my question really isn't how the cross and the resurrection are the same, but how are they connected? How does one follow the other? Are Jesus' death and resurrection isolated events, or do they rely upon one another in some way? And the scriptures tell us that the death and resurrection are crucially connected. And when we reflect upon the realities of this connection, it leads us to worship our Lord and to follow him closer in faith and in love. So how are they connected? Well, I told you last week there are at least five crucial connections between the cross and the resurrection. We took two of them last Lord's Day. I'll just review them very quickly. First of all, they're connected by chronology. The cross was before the resurrection in history. And my point there was simply that the cross and the resurrection are genuine historical realities. Some try to deny the resurrection by denying that Jesus Christ was ever crucified, that he ever died in the first place. And others say that he was crucified, but that he did not come back from the dead. They deny the historicity of these events. In fact, after the rise of post-Enlightenment biblical scholarship, it became common for theologians to deny the truth of the resurrection because they argued miracles like that are impossible. Well, I would agree with them. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead was an impossibility. That's what makes this resurrection so astounding. That's why we're celebrating. He really did it. He really conquered death. Now, the churches who followed these resurrection-denying theologians didn't give up on the church, but without the resurrection, they had to invent another reason that Jesus' death mattered. So the life of Jesus became simply an inspiring story, or a moral example, or a metaphor for death and life, or the fact that Jesus was willing to go to the cross shows he really meant it when he said what he said. This is the essence of liberal theology. But as we see, as we continue to explore the connection between the cross and the resurrection, our faith is meaningless. And our Christian traditions are merely ritualism if we do not have a literal, historical, chronological cross of Christ followed by his resurrection. They're connected by chronology. And second, they're connected by ideology. Death comes before life. And I talked last week about the fact that we get this mixed up as we look at life. We want to hold on to things so that we don't have death. But Jesus' whole ministry, and then in his example of the cross and resurrection, shows us that life comes out of death. Our tendency, as I said, is to hold on to our life, to cling to our life, our time, to cling to that, our plans, to cling to them, our relationships, to not want to let go of them. But Jesus says that life really works by a different ideology, and it is only when we relinquish our lives to God that we know true abundant life in Christ. That's why Jesus says in John 12, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, then it brings forth much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And Jesus not only taught us to live with a loose grip on what God has given to us in this life, but he has also demonstrated this fact supremely when he laid down his life, that he might, as he says in the Gospel of John, take it up again in the resurrection. The cross and the resurrection are connected by ideology. But there are three more ways that the cross and the resurrection are connected that I want us to reflect on briefly this morning. The third crucial connection is simply hope. Hope. And I have these listed for you in the worship bulletin there, and if you want to follow along. The agony of the cross. And it was an agony. This past Wednesday night, we talked a little bit about what somebody goes through when they are crucified. Crucifixion was not something you would mention in polite conversation. It was not something that you talked about. In fact, a lot of people in the Roman Senate were actually against crucifixion and argued that it should be done away with. And eventually, when Constantine became emperor, they did away with crucifixion altogether. It was a horrible, shameful way to cut off another person from humanity. And there is agony in the cross. But the agony of the cross is connected to the resurrection because it anticipates the joy of the resurrection. And in order to see this, I want you to turn over, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And prior to Hebrews chapter 12, as you all know, there are examples of faith. That's chapter 11. Each of the people who are examples of faith from the Old Testament in Hebrews 11 endured a measure of rejection or discomfort and pain and even a martyr's death, some of them suffering horribly, because they believed what God told them about their glorious future, and they held on to that and they were faithful to him. And so the writer of Hebrews says, if you look at the very middle of verse 1, he says, let us run. Now, let us follow their example. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, how are we to run this race? What is our motivation? What is our inspiration? Does he keep pointing us back to these Old Testament saints in chapter 11? No. Notice, he points us to a supreme example. He says that we are to run looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now notice, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I think all of us in some way know what it is like to endure discomfort and pain in order to achieve a greater end. That's why sometimes we go through medical procedures. That's why sometimes we go through long hours at work and even overtime and endure a lot of extra work in order to get a bigger paycheck. The hard work of a farmer is completed in anticipation of an abundant crop. A lot of you know sacrifice and time and energy and money to get a college education or an advanced degree. And it gets very tiring being at school. I will be the first to admit that. It gets very tiring. And sometimes you want to quit and walk away from the effort. But we keep it up, most of us, because there's a connection between the hard work of a degree program and the diploma that we will receive that will open doors for us of work opportunity and ministry opportunity. The connection between the two is a connection of hope. There's an expectancy. We're not just going through the education just because we enjoy it. Now, there's some weirdos like that, but not just because we enjoy the academic work and there's nothing to it, but there's an anticipation at the end. That's what keeps most of us going in it. It should be of great encouragement to us that Jesus himself went through the same thought process in the greatest trial in human history. Jesus Christ went to Calvary's tree and died an awful, unspeakable death as a willing sacrifice. How did he do it? What steeled his endurance in this terrible, agonizing death on the cross? The author of Hebrews says that it was the joy that was set before him. He knew that God would raise him from the dead and that he would be glorified and ascend to the Father. He believed the words of Psalm 16, that God would not leave his soul in Sheol or let his body see corruption. He believed that though the Father would crush him when his soul made an offering for guilt, he would see his offspring. He would prolong his days. Isaiah 53:10. He went to the cross in joyous hope of the promise and plan of the Godhead. He was able to endure because of that hope. And it's the same for us this morning. No matter what God has called us to do, no matter what the sacrifice or the hardship or even the persecution, no matter how comfortable it is sometimes walking with God, no matter what seems to be ahead of us, if we keep following the Lord faithfully, we endure if we set the joy before us, that promise we will share in the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think the Apostle Paul had the same thought process, the same testimony. He says in 2 Timothy 4, 6-8, "For I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering." It was a graphic illustration of the death he was soon anticipating. "I am ready," he says, "to be poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth," and notice what he's anticipating here, "there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing," the appearing of Jesus Christ. In other words, you know what Paul is doing here? He is looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of his faith. And we can endure by looking to the joy before us, the joy that we know when we're at peace with God, the joy of knowing that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us, the joy of our own resurrection that we anticipate. We're going to go into the ground like everybody else if the Lord tarries. And yet, we will go to be with the Lord as believers, but the end of our salvation is that resurrection body like Christ's body. That's what the scriptures promise us. And do we go on with this joy of hope in our minds? It's because of the joy that is set before Christ that he was able to continue on the cross. And it is that joy that is before us that allows us to fight the good fight, like Paul says, and to finish the race. That is how we approach what God wants us to do. So the cross and the resurrection are connected by hope. But there's another crucial connection between the cross and the resurrection, and this one is most important. The cross and the resurrection are connected by validation. Validation. I might have even used the word vindication here, so I try to get both of them in here. But the idea here is that Jesus' death for sin is vindicated by his resurrection. It's shown to be true. And let's turn then to that great resurrection passage that Mike read part of for us a little while ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Most of you know, by the way, that we normally are working through one text of Scripture, but because we're looking at an idea that is throughout the whole New Testament, we're looking at several passages as we ask this question about the connection of the cross and the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says that Christ died for our sins. It does not say that he rose for our sins here. It says he died for our sins. The penalty for our sin for which Jesus sacrificed himself was paid through the judgment that came upon Jesus as he suffered on the cross. He died for our sins. However, the only reason we know that Jesus' death was efficacious, that he really did conquer sin and death, that he really did die for our sins, that he really did pay for our sins and remove the curse of death from us who have placed our faith in him, giving us new life in him. The only reason we really know that it worked, that it had its right effect, is because of this single event. Jesus Christ came back to life. That's Paul's very point in this text. Look at verse 16. He says, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Some of the people in Corinth had a problem with this idea of the resurrection. Well, a lot of them were Greek. And Greeks didn't believe in this kind of thing. They thought it was a really weird idea, even. It sounds good, but this is really strange. And so some of them were saying, well, there's not a resurrection. And Paul's pushing back on this idea. And so he says, you know, if there's no resurrection, then that means Christ isn't raised either. So what are the consequences of that? Verse 17, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. It's empty. There's nothing to it. It's an empty exercise. And you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They're gone. There's no life for them. That's it. If Christ has not been raised. Paul says, you can have the suffering at the hands of the leering mob, and you can have the crown of thorns, and you can have the nail-pierced hands and feet, and you can have Jesus cry from the cross triumphantly, it is finished. But if Christ has not risen, then we have no reason to believe his death counted for anything. It really didn't matter. But the best part of the text is Paul's affirmation in verse 20, by which he turns this around and declares that Christianity is not futile or empty. How do we know? Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. He's alive. He conquered death. His resurrection proves it. His resurrection vindicates his death. When something is important, we test its genuineness. We're advised, for instance, when we go diamond shopping, okay? And some of you girls, keep this in mind because it will be really relevant for you, hopefully very soon. When you go diamond shopping, to know the kinds of signs to look for to test the genuineness of the work of the diamond. You know, in the Middle Ages, no one had yet discovered a way to test a diamond for its authenticity. What they did know was that you could take a diamond and cut glass with it. But the problem was there were a lot of precious stones that you could cut glass with. So there was another test they figured out. And the test was water. If you drop a real diamond in a glass next to an imitation diamond, you will notice that the real diamond is the one that retains its brilliant sparkle, even underwater. But what is more valuable to us as believers in Christ than the death of Christ for our sins? What is more valuable than that? The cross of Christ is the defining moment in all of salvation history. You want to test the authenticity of the cross work of Jesus Christ? You want to know if it's genuine? The test is you look at the tomb. Is it empty? That's the test. And it connects the resurrection to the cross because it validates the cross. If people come along and say, we can have all of religion, we can have our services, we can sing our hymns, and we can think of Jesus' death on the cross, but they will deny the resurrection. There is no salvation in that profession. You have to have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this leads us ultimately into one final crucial connection between the cross and the resurrection. And it's immediately related to the validation of the cross. The final connection is one of security, and that's for you and me. The atonement of the cross is guaranteed by the resurrection. In other words, the vindication of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins gives us undying confidence that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we are genuinely and eternally born again. And so what I'm going to do is ask you to circle back to Romans chapter 4, verse 25, where we started out this morning and as we started out last week, Romans 4, verse 25, where it says, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now, here is a curious statement. Because on the surface, it appears to contradict the notion that we read in other New Testament passages that Jesus died for our sins, not rose for our sins. In other words, his death is what earns our justification. Justification, of course, is a legal term that means to declare someone righteous or to be in the right. When we are accused of a crime, we must stand before a law court. But if the judge or jury determines we are not guilty, then we are acquitted from any wrongdoing. And the judge will wrap his gavel, if it's a regular court period, and he will declare us to be not guilty, to be in the right. That's what justification is. Well, as one who has sinned against a holy God, we know we are not in the right. There's no way we're in the right. And how could we ever be in the right? How could we ever pay the penalty for our sins? We can't. Paul says earlier in the book of Romans, in fact, the very chapter before chapter 4 here, that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, he says. There is none who even seeks for God. If you're looking for somebody who's like just saying, well, you know, I'm trying to find God, I just can't find him, but with all my heart I want to find him and worship him. Paul says, nobody really like that. They're searching for something, but it's not for God, not on their own. In fact, they go the opposite direction. That's the way we are because of the sin that has come into the world. And so in order for us to pay the penalty for our sins, somebody has to pay it for us. And that person was Jesus Christ, our Savior. He died to pay our penalty. He went to the cross in our place. And listen, when we recognize our need for forgiveness from a holy God, and that's really where salvation begins, recognizing our need for forgiveness from this holy God. And then in desperation, we grab on to Christ. We trust in Him, His death for our sins and His resurrection. Then God declares us not guilty. He says, you are justified, not because of what we just did, but because of Jesus Christ's death for us. He looks upon Christ and He pardons us. So why does Romans 4:25 appear to link justification to the resurrection? For the same reason of the vindication. Because the resurrection confirms and authenticates the fact that we really have been made clean in the eyes of the Father, that we are actually right with God. We could put it this way. He was handed over for crucifixion because of our transgressions, but He was raised from the dead to prove that we are truly justified. In this way, Jesus, with His resurrection, completes our salvation. He seals it. It's finished. New Testament salvation is not a doing kind of faith, where we're never sure if we're in. New Testament salvation is a done kind of faith, where we know we are kept secure for all eternity because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And all God asks us to do is to grab onto Him by faith. So the cross and the resurrection are inseparably, crucially connected. They're connected by chronology. They are genuine historical events. And they are connected by ideology. Jesus shows us that death comes before life. And they're connected by hope. Just as Jesus endured the cross because of the promise of the resurrection, so we can live for Him in light of the promise of our own resurrection. They're connected by validation. The resurrection of Christ affirms, vindicates, validates His claims of the cross. And they're connected by security. We know the salvation wrought by the cross is secure because of the resurrection. So the cross and the resurrection are not merely connected. They are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other, or you have no salvation. And so we can all sing, Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. He who deigned for me to die lives. The bands of death to sever, He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. I pray with all my heart that Jesus is your hope and your trust today, that you truly know Him and that you cling to Him as your Savior. And listen, if you don't know the Lord personally, if you're not sure if Jesus' death and resurrection cover your sin. You don't know if there has been a time where you've personally grabbed onto Him and settled that matter with God. I or a number of us here would love to take the Scriptures and simply show you what the Bible says about how to be certain you have eternal life with God. It is a wonderful day to come to Jesus Christ for salvation.